Habakkuk chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear in the midst of the years? Revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places.
Thank you, Pastor Rick. Our habit as a church family is to read through books of the Bible one by one. This morning, we happen to be at the very end of the book of Habakkuk. Next week, if you come back, we'll be starting the book of Psalms together. Now, we're not going to go through the whole book of Psalms at one shot, but we're going to start, and we'll start working through the first 18 Psalms in the next couple months. So if you're already meeting up with another church member and spending time together praying and in Scripture, that would be a great place to read together. And maybe you can read after the sermon and discuss what thoughts came up during the sermon that we see in the text that we can press into. Or you can read before the sermon and say, let's read this together and prepare our minds for thinking about this as a family. We'll start that next week in the book of Psalms. There's a little flyer in your bulletin. It would be great if you know of someone that could use the truth that God is our refuge as a meditation. If you know of someone that would be encouraged to know that God is a shield and a tower of refuge, consider handing that out, maybe to a neighbor, maybe to a family member who's in town, and invite them. It'd be great to have them sit together and think with us about the book of Psalms. Let me pray for us before we begin. Heavenly Father, we have a weighty text in front of us, a text that would not be our first to go to when we think about how we want to describe you to our neighbors or to our kids. But it's a way you've revealed yourself. Lord, let us meditate deeply on this. And by the power of your Spirit, may you impart hope, truth, and strength for the days ahead. We pray this all in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Have you ever heard or read something that was simply too bizarre to be true. There is a actor and martial artist that was born in the year 1940 that's become something of a household name today. His parents named him Carlos, but you may know him better by the name of Chuck, Chuck Norris. After Chuck's career in martial arts and acting was largely over, something happened around the year 2005 that took off by storm. And there became something like mythical facts that became associated with the name Chuck Norris. Have you ever heard one of these lines? Chuck Norris doesn't do push-ups, he pushes the earth down. Chuck Norris can kill two stones with one bird. Death once had a near Chuck Norris experience. Or how about this one? Chuck Norris makes onions cry. Now, don't get me wrong. Chuck Norris, in reality, is a tough guy. He's won multiple martial arts national championships. But even though Chuck Norris is tough, he can't actually make onions cry or push the earth down. We know that these sayings are humorous because they're too bizarre to be true. Our passage today can equally feel bizarre to us. Did you hear some of those images that Rick read out loud? We have eternal mountains scattering. We have an earth being split with rivers. In verse 10, we have a description of the mountains seeing God and writhing, like a woman in labor is that image. Not the least of which possibly is odd to us, I hope it's odd to us, is this idea that in verse 14, God would pierce with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, meaning the evil warriors, the wicked. I don't know about you, but when I look at kids' story Bibles at the bookstore, this scene is not usually depicted in that Bible. It seems odd to us to come across this as we get together on a Sunday morning to think about God. So what do we do with this passage? Do we label this imagery as Chuck Norris-esque? It's hyperbolic. It's simply not true. It's metaphoric. Or is this passage a blueprint for precisely how God will work in time and history? And actually, to commend this imagery to our minds is of deep importance to our souls. It's this second option that we are here to think about. For as we read verses 1 through 19 of Habakkuk chapter 3, we would come to see that this is a text that God would have us be persuaded by in its entirety. That God worked like this in history and he'll continue to work like it. We can believe this to be true. Far from being Chuck Norris-esque, this passage is for our hearts to embrace and hold. What we'll think about is three things in this text. The three points or the three arguments that this text wants to make to us are this. One, God will save his people. The book of Habakkuk has been about the anguish of seeing a wicked nation being judged by a far more wicked nation. How is this good? How is this right? Where is God? The first point we'll make from this chapter is that in the midst of what can seem like a mismanaged world, a world where chaos seems to reign at times, we'll see that God will save his people. Secondly, we'll see that God will judge the wicked. Thirdly, we'll see that the earth will convulse under the weight of God's glory. The earth will shudder under the glory of the one that comes from heaven. God will save his people. God will judge the wicked. And the earth will shudder. These are the three things that we must look to as the blueprint for how God has worked and how he will work in the future. Well, let's take the first one I mentioned. God will save his people. We have a phenomenal description of God in this passage and of God in the earth. We see language that seems metaphoric. It seems too big to be true. Think about this. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. There he veiled his power. Pestilence went before him. Plague followed at his heel. The earth was measured. The nations shook. But it asks this question. What is all this tending toward? What is all this imagery? What's the purpose? It asks a question in verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers? God, when you did this, was it against the creation that you stood in anger against? Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or was your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? The chariot of salvation that God went out in. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. What is all this leading up to? What is it all describing? What is God having us see his glory for in this passage? Well, it's in verse 13. God went out for the salvation of his people. It's an interesting text when it comes following chapter 2. Do you remember the last verse of chapter 2? If your Bibles are open right now, you'll see it. Verse 20 of chapter 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Chapter 2 ends in a moment of pause. Habakkuk starts this book saying, God, don't you see? God, why do you make me look at evil? Where are you, God? How long will you wait? These are the questions that Habakkuk is shouting, is screaming, is mournfully asking. We get to the end of the questions in Habakkuk with verse 20 in chapter 2. The Lord's in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Where is God in suffering? Where is God when the earth just seems broken? The Lord is in his holy temple. Will he stay there forever? Why doesn't he come down? Why doesn't he do something? Why is he waiting? Well, from the end of chapter 2 to the start of verse of chapter 3, we see that the Lord is not in his holy temple in chapter 3, is he? The Lord has gone out. The Lord has left his dwelling to come into the earth. And when he comes, he's not on a yellow brick road. He's not taking a stroll in a lane. No, the earth is shuddering under the weight of his majesty. The earth quakes and rocks and reels because the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, the one who dwells in inexhaustible light, has come into his creation. Why does he come into his creation? What made God leave his heavenly dwelling? What made him come out from Paran, from Teman? It's for the purpose of salvation. That God, from the creation of the world, purposed to have a people for his own. And he came out for salvation. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Listen to these other texts in Scripture. There are many texts that speak of God's salvation. Here are a couple. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The command of God is, turn, O people, and be saved. Or Isaiah 46:3-5. Listen to me. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of Israel. Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. Are your hairs turning gray? Are they gone? Does old age seem to have crept up on you? Things aren't working as well as they used to. You realize that not only does the creation groan under the curse, but your body, day by day, groans a little bit more, too. Even to your old age, I am still God. And to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made you. I will bear you. I will carry and I will save. God, through and through Scripture, is described as one who saves his people. This is the great hope we have in our God. When oppression, when injustice, when the fabric of our world seem to be tearing and undone, and we lay awake at night for hours, and we think, it would be better that I didn't live. Habakkuk 3 tells us that God is coming. God is coming for your rescue. God is coming in such a way that the earth, the very earth that causes you pain and anguish today, that earth will literally be shredded by the majesty that comes from his presence when he steps into the earth. Our God has purposed salvation for his people. He will bring it about, even if we wait for it. But this text is not simply about salvation, right? The salvation part's the easy part of our text, isn't it? That's the part of the text that we kind of gravitate towards, like, that's positive. Don't quite get this other stuff, but I like this part, right? Isn't that why when you think of the book of Habakkuk, it's always these last three verses you think about? You think about the olive will fail, the field will produce no yield, there'll be no herd in the stalls. But I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Isn't that universally one of the most encouraging passages in Scripture? God is our strength. Are you stumbling today, Christian? Are your knees weary today, believer? God is your strength. You will grow weary and stumble. You will fall. But God makes your feet like the deer's. He makes you to tread on high places. We like this passage. But how does this connect with what came before it? How does this three verses that universally make us feel good, right? We think this is hopeful. If everything else goes wrong in my day, if my boss gets mad at me, even if I get fired, if supper is not on the table when I get home, if the kids have drawn on the wall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. He is my strength. But life is hard. Positive feelings do not get you through the day. If you have lived a Christian life for some time, And you had seasons where you just felt so on fire for God. And you said, God is my strength. But then a week goes by, a month goes by, a couple years go by. And suddenly you're in a deep valley. Well, where's the God of my strength in that valley? Where's the God who 3 years ago, I was on fire for the Lord. I had passion. I was turning from sin, trusting in him. I woke up and I read my Bible. I interceded for my church family. It's hard to get out of bed today. Work maybe won't happen. Maybe I'll get fired, but it's hard to care about that right now. Where's God in that point? And when you come to the end of Habakkuk, what happens when those last three verses no longer spark the same encouragement they used to? What do you do then? You have to come to the second point of what we're talking about. Yes, God goes out for the salvation of his people, but the second part we must grapple with. God will judge the wicked. God will judge the wicked. And it's actually this judging of the wicked that fuels the strength for Habakkuk in the end. It's the knowledge that God is holy, God is not partial, God will tread the earth in power. And if you wait on the Lord, if you trust in him, you will never be put to shame. But to get to that place of understanding, those who wait on the Lord will never be put to shame, to get to that point, you have to go through verses 1 through 16 to understand, to know, to be convinced. Not just this text made me feel good, but I have evidence, I have reason, I have a foundation to stand on that's a blueprint. As firmly as my house is on the foundation it was built on, so is my hope on God. The wind may come, the rain may come, the snow may lay heavy on the roof, but I will trust in God of my salvation. I may not see fig trees, I may not see herds in the stalls, but I will rejoice. I will take joy. God is my strength. But how do you get to that point of him being your strength? How do you get to that point where daily you can say, this life is not easy. I have questions. But God is with me. It comes to the second point. God will judge the wicked. God takes salvation very seriously, and God takes judgment very seriously. Verse 13 is encouraging. He went out for the salvation of his people, for the salvation of his anointed. But then we kind of wonder here, 13b, the second half of 13 and 14, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from neck to thigh. And this has got to be one of the best verses in all the Bible. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. If you're attracted to Avenger or Marvel movies, and you tend to find it fairly exciting when Iron Man gets on his suit, when Batman goes after the bad guys. This is amazing. God is a warrior. We see this from Exodus 15, when Moses sings a song of victory over Egypt. God is a warrior who goes out for the salvation of his people. But how does salvation happen? Salvation happens through judgment. Right? What is the story of the Exodus? Exodus chapter 4. I have exchanged the firstborn of Egypt for you. The firstborn of all of Egypt will die in judgment so that I will purchase a firstborn son, Israel. Exodus chapter 4. Salvation comes through judgment. You went out for the salvation of your people. You crushed the head of the wicked. How do we know that God will ultimately crush the head of the wicked? How do we know with confidence that we have a blueprint to stand on? This isn't positive thinking. It's not mythical. How do we know that this will happen? The chapter 3 of Habakkuk, it seems very metaphorical, doesn't it? There's not many places where you see history poking through at an initial reading. We have lots of mountains. We have lots of rivers. We have lots of shaking and quaking and all sorts of stuff. But it seems as if this is all happening in heaven. Isn't that the reading of chapter 3 you get? That there is something happening in the invisibles that we don't actually see all of this, even though we're going to trust in it. That's the sense I get as I read chapter 3. But what chapter 3 is doing, as we read it carefully, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. Mount Paran is the same mount in Deuteronomy 33, where God comes from Mount Sinai and Mount Paran. In Deuteronomy 33, with the covenant, with the Mosaic covenant. And then in verse 5, there's this pestilence and this plague. What's being described in verses 3 through 6 is nothing else than the Exodus. This is an understanding of God in coming to reveal himself to Israel, coming from Mount Paran, revealed his glory, and he veiled his power. He revealed his glory in the pestilence and the plagues. The pestilence and plagues the pestilence would cover the land of Egypt. And then Israel, coming out of Egypt in disobedience, experienced plagues. That when Israel would disobey God, having been redeemed, God would say, pestilence went before me, plague followed at my heels. If you would read Deuteronomy 33, verse 15, you'll see that the eternal mountains are spoken of. And verse 6 in our text, it speaks of the eternal mountains being scattered. When we read the Exodus, when we read the story of God saving his people from a wicked captor, saving his people out of oppression, it's no mere taking you out of physical danger. God is going to war for you. When God saves his people, he goes to war. But then we continue. Verse 7, Kishon, Midian. These are landmarks of the time of the judges. What happened in the time of judges? Well, in the time of judges, you can read it early on in the Bible. Israel, being saved by God, entering the promised land, falls into cycles of disobedience, judgment, salvation. Disobedience, judgment, salvation. Kishon and Midian are two of the nations that would oppress Israel. Just like Egypt oppressed Israel, just like Babylon is now oppressing Israel, Kishon and Midian did this. Well, what happened to Kishon and Midian? What happened to Egypt? We know what happened to Egypt. We know what happened to Midian. We know what happened to Kishon. In each of those stories, God's people oppressed, God went out for their salvation. God went out to deliver them. What did he do? Verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? In how many stories of God's deliverance does the river turn to blood? Is the sea parted? Was your anger against the Nile River, God? Was your anger against the Red Sea? When you went out on your horses and your chariot of salvation? No. But so fixed is God on saving his people and judging the wicked that the whole earth responds to his saving power. The whole earth responds to the saving power of God. In verse 10, we have, the mountains saw you and writhed, the raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. This deep is the same deep in Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. If you want to break out your nerd language, and who doesn't want to break out nerd language here and there? Instead of the word deep, you would say the primordial abyss. You would say the Tehom. This is the place in ancient mythology, the same word is used, where monsters come out of. What's unique about the biblical narrative is that God says, that primordial abyss, I am sovereign over. There is no monster that will come against my people of whom is not on my leash, is what God says. And the mountains, the highest point of creation, and the Tahom, the deepest, will tremble when I go out for my people. There is nothing that's chaotic now. There's nothing that's broken now. There's nothing that's fractured and crippled now that God will not surround, conquer, and heal for His glory. What in your life do you need that for today? Consider the majesty of God. Consider the majesty that when the mountains are tread upon by His foot, they writhe. When He passes over the ocean lifts its waves and cries out. Glory. This is the God we worship. This is the God that we sing to every Sunday morning, that when you say grace before you eat breakfast, lunch, or supper, I was about to say dinner. It's so confusing, supper, dinner. When you pray before a meal, this is the God you talk to, the God that shakes the mountains. So when Habakkuk says, though I don't see fig trees, though I don't see cattle, though creation seems broken, I serve a God who in history, in time and place, has shuddered, has shaken all of creation, and He is able to do it again. Not only is He able, He will do it again. What is the source of Habakkuk's joy? It's not simply a positive feeling. No, he says, God, I've heard of what You've done. I meditate on Your work in history. I meditate not even simply on Your work in history, but the cosmic reality that You are supreme and majestic. And in chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right? That's the pulse of what we talked about last week. Habakkuk says, even if I don't see figs and cattle, the creation seems broken, the knowledge of Your glory will be manifested. Because it has been in the past. It's been veiled now, verse 4. He brought the people out of Egypt. There He veiled His power, but He gave His word. His word is the promise we trust in when we can't see His power. And when we trust in His word and His promises, we can say with Habakkuk, the Lord is my strength. Each of us face a question today. As we think about those three tenets of our text, God will save His people, God will judge the wicked, and the earth will shudder under the glory of the Lord. Each of us faces a question this morning. Are you in verse 13 or are you in verse 14? That's the question that each of us must wrestle with. Are you in 13, that God goes out for the salvation of His people? Or are you in 14, God will pierce the head of the wicked with their own arrows? Apart from God's grace, apart from God being merciful to us, we are all condemned to be 14ers. Apart from God's grace, we are all condemned to hear this: I will crush the head of the house of the wicked. I will lay him bare from head to thigh. How can we all be guilty of that? I'm not wicked. I'm not egregiously evil. I'm no Babylon. The heart of rebellion, the heart of sin, the heart of wickedness is this: It's the difference between chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 19. In chapter 1, verse 11, Babylon says that, God says about Babylon, these are guilty men whose might is their God. The heart of wickedness is to say, my strength, my power, my goodness is my God. I'm good enough on my own where I don't need salvation. My hand can save me. My legs are strong enough. The heart of wickedness is, in heart, in summary, worshiping the creation. To look to the creation to fulfill what only a creator can. That you look to your job for security. You look for your spouse to happiness. You look to your retirement plan with hope. Now, job, family, retirement plans are all good things, but they're not ultimate things. If you look to those things as ultimate things, you are indeed in the clutches of wickedness because you're worshiping an idol. We've all done that. We all do that. We all say, my might is my God. The heart of a worshiper, the heart of God's people is to say, my might's not my God. God is my might. God is my strength. This is the large movement in the book of Habakkuk. People that worship their strength will be used by God. Babylon was used by God. And they were idolaters, and they will be judged by God. God's people live in a world that's not always easy to understand. But we say, the historical evidence is real. God saves his people. He judges the wicked. I will worship God. I will trust in him as my strength. But if you've worshipped creation, if you've been an idol worshiper ever, and we're born as idol worshipers, we come out wanting stuff for ourselves all the time, then you're guilty. Then you've been God's enemy. How do you move from God's enemy to become his people? How do you move from being in the pathway of God's judgment into the arms of his salvation? Zechariah chapter 12 tells us. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says this. I will pour out on the house of David. I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So when they look on me, when they look on me, on the one whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. There was one who was pierced for you so that you would never have to be pierced by the arrows of God. God in his mercy to provide salvation did not reduce the demands of justice. God in his mercy came out for salvation, but his justice was not lessened. The difference is that he provided a substitute to be pierced for you. He provided Jesus Christ, who would die on a cross with nails under the nerves of his forearm and a nail through the tender flesh of his feet and with a spear in his side. God would say, I will pierce my son. I will pierce my anointed one so that I could gather from every nation, tribe, and tongue people for myself. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Christ has been pierced for you so that you will never be pierced. You have moved by virtue of faith alone from being a 14er to being a 13er from verse 14 to verse 13. What happens once you look on Christ to be pierced for you? What happens? Zechariah goes on in verse 13:1. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from uncleanliness. If you look to Christ to be pierced for you so that you will never be pierced, forgiveness, cleansing, strength, joy are yours. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper today. In the Lord's Supper, we take time together as a gathered body to say, we will together, as a people purchased by blood, gaze at the one who was pierced. In the juice and in the bread, we'll meditate on one who died for us, on Jesus. And we'll think about this line, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Christian, if you've looked to Jesus to be pierced for you, you're clean. Your sins are forgiven. Christian, we're going to take the Lord's Supper today. And I hope, Christian, for you, it's a time of great joy. That you'll say, God is my salvation. He will judge the wicked, and the judgment I deserve has all fallen on Jesus. There is no judgment left for me. I'm clean. I'm forgiven. Christian, when we take the Lord's Supper, it is a response to God's grace. If you have looked at the pierced one, if you have looked at Jesus and said, I deserve your wrath, God. God, this mountain-quaking judgment should have fallen on me because I'm a sinner. But in God's mercy, to the full extent, it's fallen on Christ. If you've looked upon Christ, the one whom was pierced, there is no wrath for you. There is only mercy. There is only forgiveness. There is only cleansing. Because God has gone out for the salvation of his people in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us, and then we'll partake together in the Lord's Supper. Father, I pray for gospel encouragement in our body this morning. The encouragement that comes from knowing that in time and in history, God, you have worked salvation. That you saved your people out of Egypt. You saved them from Cushan. You saved them from Midian. You brought your people out of Babylon. And you will bring us out of sin. You will bring us out of death. You will bring us out of the grips of Satan. And you'll do this with your horses of salvation, your chariots of salvation. And you do this in the person Jesus Christ. I pray for the believers gathered here, whether members of our church or visitors. I pray that this week there'd be new encouragement to feast on the abundance of grace that is ours in Jesus. We are a purchased people. Blood has been shed. We are forgiven. I pray that if there's anyone, whether a longtime attender, possibly a member, or a visitor, if there's anyone here who has not yet given themselves over to daily meditating on the one that was pierced, I pray that the evidence of history, the persuasion of truth that you're real God and you have both salvation and judgment for every person would help those friends that have joined us today consider that looking upon the pierced one of Jesus is the only way to enter into the people of God. We pray this in your name, Lord.